Okay, this is part 2A B of the resurrection and judgments in the book of Revelation. So as we noticed last week, there's this first two chapters, or chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, have Jesus giving his evaluation of seven churches that existed basically in Turkey back in that time. And the first one is the church at Ephesus. And Ephesus is the only one of those churches that had a epistle written to them. So I wanted to give you some of the background of what a church is, what it's supposed to do, so we can understand Jesus's comments when he gives them to these various churches. So not all was good in the churches. There are only two that didn't receive some sort of rebuke. And then there were some good people and some not so good people in each church. So we looked at Acts 2 when the church first started. And we looked at the primacy of truth, that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, then to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer, four elements. And then God was adding to the number those who were being saved, and there were like 3,000 people that responded to Peter's teaching on the day of Pentecost, and they were added to the church. And that's really what worship is all about. You respond to revelation. And then after they did that, they were responded, they were baptized, and then they joined the group, both meeting in the temple and then house to house. So one of the first marks of a biblical church is that you have people that are responding to biblical truth. And as you look through the New Testament, almost all the letters are written either to the church or to individuals in the church about the interactions that they need to have in the church because they weren't quite right. So I left off on fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer, and the Lord was adding to their numbers those who were being saved. And every day they were meeting with one accord, with one mind, with one passion, in the temple, and then from house to house. And there was gladness, there was sincerity of heart. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. So back when I was dean of New York School of the Bible, I used to teach the Evangelical Teacher Training Association classes, and a lot of them were Bible surveys, and there was some doctrinal ones. And I distinctly remember the one I did on one of the classes, on one that was on the church. So it was held, New York School of the Bible was a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, and it was one of the, there's like a half dozen of these around the city, where the bottom part of the building is a sanctuary and fellowship hall and a few classrooms, but then all the upper stories are hotel rooms. So the banks in those days weren't sure that the churches would, be profitable, which was actually the case. A lot of them are no longer functioning as churches, but at least they would have the hotel bringing funds in. There's always a battle between the deacons who wanted to have more money and revenue coming in, and the elders and the staff wanted to have more classroom space. So, one of the classrooms I was teaching this particular course in was in a converted hotel room. It wasn't really converted, it was basically a hotel room, had the furniture moved out, installed the bathroom there, and the bathtub, and everything like that. So, we talked about the church on of this particular evening, and I said, "Are we a church?" And, people kind of looked at me funny, and so we've just been looking at what a church does. What do you think? And so I said, we have, biblical teaching. I'm teaching apostolic truth. We've got people who are responding to God. That looks like pretty much like a church. And then someone said, well, we don't have baptism. So a lot of people are taught, well, you have to have breaking of bread and baptism. I said, well, there's a bathtub in the bathroom. We could baptize people there because that's what a lot of house churches do. We can pass around break bread. Does that make us a church? And someone said, "We don't have a collection." I said, "Well, we have a hat, and we pass it around. And does that make us a church? Because we got, apostolic teaching. We got people who want to hear the truth. We could add a couple of those things. We could sing a song if you want. We had prayer to open. Why wouldn't it be a church?" And they kind of really were befuddled. And I said, "Well, the essential thing about being a church is a commitment to be a church, to be a biblical church. That's really what makes you a church. You can do the activities, but unless you're committed to being the kind of church that Christ is the head of, you're really not a biblical church." And then as you go beyond Acts, you find out that there's a necessity for biblically qualified leadership as well. So the big thing in Acts 2 was the fact that the fellowship there, it's not what happened in the temple. It's what happened in their lives interacting with each other during the non-temple days. So Ephesians 4 is a key passage on what's going on in the church. It's written to the local church in Ephesus, as I mentioned last week. It only existed for about 80 years, I think. For about Paul was there, Apollos and Priscilla was there, Priscilla and Aquila were there, and Timothy was sent there with the job of appointing elders in the church. And then we're going to look at near the end of his ministry, Paul calls for the elders and gives them some words of warning, which we'll get to. But the basic call of a believer is to walk in a manner worthy of God's purpose for their life. And it takes some re requires some things. You need humility. It's like, notice it's the first thing. You need a proper view of yourself, a willingness to lower yourself, meekness. You need to get down off your horse to help others that are in need. You need long suffering, showing a tolerance for one another in love. Now, someone asked me a question online, emailed after the sermon that they were reading ahead. That's okay. That when the translation in Acts 2 is they tolerate false teaching, and here they're supposed to show tolerance. Well, the false have no tolerance or acceptance for false teaching, but you need to have a tolerance. The word is forbear. It's you the bear is to carry. You basically are willing to bear the burden of difficult people. And this introduced the one other passages, and I give you an infographic. There are about 100 of these verses. Some people have condensed them down to 21 really succinct ones. But these are commands about what believers are supposed to do with one another in a local church. Someone also asked me a question about the universal church. So yeah, there is a universal church. God to the universal church gave apostles and prophets and some gifted men. He doesn't give apostles now. There was this particular group of people who could do miracles back then, and who wrote the scriptures, and there is no more scripture being written because the scriptures are complete. Ephesians, not Ephesians, Corinthians 13 talks about that coming. So the if you just look at what these commands are and you think in what sense, like one of them is to submit yourselves to one another. Well, how can you be submitted to the worldwide Church of God? I mean, it's ridiculous for people to take verses and try to say, "Oh, that's just for the universal church." It's not. So you have to show tolerance for one another as you're diligent to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has created on the basis of the bond of peace. In chapter 2, he talked about how God took Jews and Gentiles, which is the two warring factions in most of the epistles, and put them together into one body. And by living the life he lived, it showed that you can read this about Daily Toothpaste, that they didn't have to be alienated from each other. There were ways of living in unity with each other. And then that one body was reconciled to himself on the cross. And that's talking about, obviously, a universal church. But here, the Ephesians are told in their assembly, the word for churches, assembly, their gathering. It was also used in the ancient Near East of the people who had it would had the right to vote in a Greek assembly and determine the affairs of the city. So if you were a traveler, you couldn't participate in the rule. If you were a slave, you were not allowed to participate in the rule. And if you were not in good standing, you were not allowed to be participating in the deliberations of the church or the assembly. But the command is to be diligent to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has created, remembering that we're all bound together. And in the latter part of this chapter, he's going to give more elaboration about how intimate that bond is. But I don't think this is, on people's checklist of taking heed. What am I doing to preserve the unity that the Holy Spirit has created? And he refreshes for them, not just the bond of peace that was earlier, but hey, there is one body. This is universal church. There's one spirit. You were called with one hope, ruling together with Christ in the future. That's the mystery for which Paul was in chains. There's one Lord, one faith, one thing to be believed, one baptism of the Holy Spirit. By one spirit, you're baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12. There's one God and Father who's over all. But then there is diversity. To each one of us, grace or power was given for building up the body. And then he goes on to elaborate that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. That's the only spot in the scripture where the word pastor shows up, and it's a critter called a pastor teacher. Everywhere else, the word for pastor is translated shepherd, and that is the job of elders to do. We'll see that in a few minutes. But their job was to equip the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ. That's the job, that's our calling, that's what we need to do. Now, these guys being given was until we reached a particular point in time. Macri plus the subjunctive. So this was one of the passages I was given when my very first exegetical course. And understanding this passage 1 through 16 is foundational. And for the past 45 years or whatever I've been doing this, I've seen this borne out and true in the scriptures, and I've also seen it unfortunately ignored in the churches. We're attained to a unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Okay, we're all believing the same thing. We come to a mature man, and I left it off your original outline for space considerations, and to a measure of the stature, which is the full control of Christ. So it's the imagery is of a young man maturing to the point where they can reproduce. They will still grow, but they have gotten, they've reached the basic point of maturity. A mature man is also a function of an evangelist of pulling together the Jews and Gentiles. You'll see notes on that in Daily Truth Base as well. As a result of reaching this particular state, which is not heaven, we would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, because we know what the truth is. So someone comes in with something that doesn't match the truth, off with their heads. Or, you're going to see that our job is to refute them. We're not going to be taken in by the trickery of men. We're going to see that. There are people who are deceiving and deceived. They don't know that they're doing the devil's work. And by the craftiness of the deceitful scheming, this shows up in chapter 6, it's demonic. So there's going to be false doctrine. There's going to be, deceit going on, all to disrupt the unity of the body. Every time you see the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, he's trying to build unity. Every time you see the demonic forces, they're trying to disrupt that unity. So, sure. No. Yes and no. Okay. The fact that there is a unity of the faith is the result we have to attain to this as a result of the work of the pastor teachers. So the scriptures are complete. It was written by the apostles, as Jesus promised. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to you, will guide you and bring to your remembrance everything I said. That is the completion of the canon. However, the gifted men were given for equipping the saints for the work of ministry until that body of believers reaches a unity of the faith, where they are all believing the same thing. They are of the same mind and same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's a command for one another. It's the same mind and the same judgment. So the scriptures being given, but then the people need to respond in belief and obedience. And as a result of reaching that state, they aren't just tossed every wind of doctrine goes by. They just, oh, let's go believe. Oh, we have to believe this. There's a unity of what people believe. And that is a biblical church over which Jesus Christ is the head. If there is, oh, well, let's just agree to disagree, I think we have a problem there.
And that's really because it's because the Holy Spirit is supposed to work in each person. So if this works in each person, then come to the understanding of the truth of one judgment and one mind.
Great point. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be working in each person. Philippians 2:13, the Spirit of God is within you to will and to do his good pleasure. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's also supposed to be working in each person to guiding them into what pleases God, which is unity and truth. And Satan tries to disrupt that. So if the Spirit of truth is within us, we should all come out on the same page. Why do we not come out on the same page? Because Satan is alive and well, and because people have unsanctified desires. We're going to see that. It comes up again multiple times, actually. So, good question. And, oh, here's how the Holy Spirit works. So, the Holy Spirit is within each of us, guiding us in all truth. So, instead of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, being done and by the deceitful scheming of individuals and Satan's attacks, we speak the truth in love. Where does the truth come from? The Holy Spirit. We do it in love, not of God, but of the other person. We want what's best for them. And then we are to grow up in all aspects. All right, there's that unity thing again. Into Christ, who is the head of the body. Now, as the head from him, so this is lordship. People grow up into all aspects, particularly lordship, and then we all get our directions from him. This is why you need spiritual people leading a church. That was Swindoll's major point in the sermons I had referenced that he had done. He's 88 now, and when he did this group of sermons that I was listening to the past weeks on Insight for Living, which I highly commend to you, on the church, he actually has a book on it. Basically, he put together the book from the sermon, so they complement each other. He saw that the church was drifting from what it was originally intended to be 10 years previously, and he saw that it was moving from a church that was based on the exposition of the scriptures to a, quote, seeker church. The church was not designed for edification, but it was designed for evangelism to make unbelievers feel uncomfortable in the church. Feel comfortable in the church. remember Howard Hendricks said, your job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And if you have a group of believers who are just hearing the same message that Jesus died for your sins, they, as Howard Hendricks used to say, sit silk and sour, because they don't grow. They just get pickled because they're exposed to truth that they said, oh, I already made that. My joke, so I went down to Dallas and we visited a number of churches, and I didn't have large church exposure before then. And I said, I think the people down here go to church just to make sure that salvation is still by faith. And when they hear the altar call at the end, they said, oh yeah, I've done that. And then they forget everything they've heard and go out and do whatever they want. Okay, as all believers are united to the head, they get the same nerve impulses, just like every mem you know, your arms and legs and everything get the same impulse from your body. The body is fitted and held together. This is not universal church. This is local body of believers. These words are talking about like a frame, a timber frame, where the timber first has to be cut and smooth, and then it has to be cut so that it fits the one next to it. So there are joints, like dovetail joints. You take a little piece out of each one so they fit together correctly. So the church is fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. That means every part, everybody has something to contribute to the benefit of the body according to the proper working of each individual part. The proper working. So that is what pastor teachers are supposed to do. Actually, it's a teaching. Supposed to get the body parts working correctly. Holy Spirit wants them to work correctly. A good teacher wants them to work correctly. What's slacking? The individual will doesn't want to submit. But when that happens, it causes the growth of the body. And the growth of the body is not just numeric, because God's the one who adds to that. The body is supposed to build up itself in what? In love. And last week I showed you Ephesians 1, said his whole point is that the body would be perfect and blameless in the sphere of love. And it's not love for God, it's love for each other. Therefore, you need to put off the old, the lust and desires of deceit. People will hide their sin. You need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, where your values are. Then you need to put on the new, which is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So this little paradigm is sanctification. Then he draws in the application. Okay, Ephesian church, you need to lay aside falsehood, lies, deceit, and you need to start speaking truth, each one of you with the universal church. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It says with your neighbor. And the reason is we are members of one another. Our destinies are linked. Until the time when God judges us at the end and is going to separate those who get glory and those who don't. So last week I showed you the over this overview, the one other infographic. It's got like 100 times, tells you how many are designed. One third was like for unity, humility. I can't remember the exact breakdown, but it's these commands are things that are given by God that are just as important as don't commit murder, don't commit adultery. So this is biblical church growth. It's not reducing your sermons to 8 minutes so someone coming off the street feels comfortable. I think did I make mention last week about the doctor who wrote the letter to Chuck Swindoll, a friend of his?
I think so.
No, and I probably talked about it to you guys here. So anybody remember? So he had a doctor that he corresponded with. The guy was a physician in another state, going to another church. Stop me if you've heard this before, because you can hear it in tape from last week. So the guy was obviously good friends with Chuck, and Chuck asked for permission to share the letter. Is this sounding familiar to anybody? Okay.
Maybe, but I think it's because
No.
of
Okay. Okay, great. All right. Yes, I checked in his notes to see if it was in the notes that he gives. You have to listen to the sermon to get this. But the guy talked about his church, and it started out with where a guy was teaching the scriptures. He was building the saints just like the scriptures say you should do. And then there's this movement that came about being seeker-friendly church. So now we want to move evangelism into the church because the members aren't equipped to share their faith outside the church. Most people only know bring the church and the pastor will
Right.
save them. There's a book by a guy called Warley Armbruster called Let Me Out. And what would Jesus say if he was here and he'd say, "Let me out of the stained glass aquarium"? So it's a stained glass aquarium. The preacher throws out his hook, he catches a fish, and everybody goes, "Hey, praise God." Well, you know, like, why are people fishing in their jobs or in their neighborhoods or in their friend circles? Like, that's supposed to be happening. So anyway, this guy said, we even, the church sent, it got to be a big size church, people away to learn how to be a seeker friendly church. And they came back and they started shifting what they were doing to being more seeker friendly. I'm not sure if it's in this particular letter, but one of the things they were doing, or the churches do, is they covered up the pipe organs because a unbeliever coming in would feel uncomfortable because it looked too much like a church. So you get the sheetrock and you cover open the pipe organ because, you know, we don't want to have an organ anymore. And what this resulted in, as Chuck took his interns around to various churches, is you only wound up ministering to one demographic, which was, you know, millennial unbelievers. And did I tell you about Billy Graham Crusade? Did I tell you about this? 242 million people accepted Christ as a result of Billy Graham's crusade. 6% of them, a year later, are actually involved in a local church.
6%.
6%. What a horrible rate of return. Yeah, it's a good thing. I mean, our family participated in some of the crusades, and the major benefit of the crusade is it gets the church interested in, you know, people coming to Christ, but it's horribly ineffective. It's because the church doesn't know how to follow up people and make disciples. Okay, so back to this church. The guy said, so we moved to this seeker format. We get less and less of the scriptures. People aren't growing. And the guy who was originally there retired, and the guy said, was praying and had such high hopes for his successor. And it turns out we got someone who was even more, quote, seeker friendly and less biblical friendly. And the guy, you know, I guess he's going to wind up leaving the church because it's no longer a biblical church. It's no longer teaching truth. That is the hallmark of a biblical church. And, you know, Chuck used to be president of Dallas Seminary. He's probably still chancellor or something like that. And you know, Dallas was like really in the forefront of biblical expositors, but you know, people are now going more for what method is going to get more people, not are we building the body of believers to look like Christ. And this is the method, believers speaking the truth in love to each other. It's called discipleship, help them grow. And then there are people who need to lay aside falsehood, stop being deceitful, and be honest and speak the truth in love, desiring what's there, it's up there, desiring what's in the other person's best interest, which means telling them sometimes hard things and working till you come to a unity on it. Any questions on that? Okay, so I really feel for Paul. So he planted the Ephesian church, and I mentioned last time I went there. This was the center of the, I've had the largest pagan temple in the world, one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, depending on which you're Greek or Roman. And I have a picture somewhere of all that's left of it. It was about the size of a football field, and it had all these 52, 56 foot high pillars. There's, all that remains of the church is one pillar. All that remains of the city is, besides the tourist attraction, is when some visitor went there previous century, is people living in the foundations of the buildings, like rats, go out, gather food, come back. It's not, the tourist industry kind of revived some of it. So Paul's on his kind of farewell journey. He knows he's gonna die soon, and he sends to Ephesus for the elders, and he gives his farewell message, and it's a message that I think every elder or leader of a church needs to keep in mind. He says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That would actually be really good for all believers to realize your life is not for yourself. Your life is not some precious thing that you need to consume. Your life is something that you need to spend and invest for eternity. Otherwise, you will have nothing when you get there. So he doesn't consider his life of any account as dear to himself for the purpose of finishing his course and the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And this is not that your sins are forgiven. He was given the charge in Acts 26, he recounts, of Jesus saying, Paul, I want you to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, where most people are in the dark, to the power of God, which is in the light, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. It's one mediator between God and man, in Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for us all. It's the only way you get out of the lake of fire is if Jesus' death is put on your account. And that's where most people stop. But the good news is that God's grace and glory is going to be given to faithful believers. A couple weeks ago, I said the whole point of this is for God to raise up a group of people who can become partakers of his divine nature in the future kingdom. And we'll see that Jesus appeals to that when he does the evaluation of the churches. And then Paul says, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom. So the kingdom is not heaven, folks. Okay, you should all know that. So that is verse 24, and then it's verse 25, and he's testifying and preaching about the kingdom. What did Jesus spend 40 days talking to the apostles about, or the initial 12, after he was resurrected? The kingdom, right? You're no longer going to see my face. And then I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, I'm not responsible for your death. Because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And this is something you don't hear. If you don't hear about rewards, you're not hearing the whole purpose of God. If you don't hear about what you have to do to get glory in the future, you're basically going to lose. And then the people who fail to tell you that are going to lose even more. So then he tells the elders, be on guard for yourselves. Why? Because Satan is going to try to get the leadership, and he tries to get him at the seminary level. No seminary has lasted, in a true to its original intent, for over 100 years. And I think Dallas is approaching its 100-year mark, so I'm worried. Harvard was originally designed to train preachers. Actually, all the Ivies, except for Cornell, were designed to train preachers. And look at them now. Cornell was the only one that was founded for carnal purposes. So this is why we used to call it Carnal University. Its motto is, I would found an institution where any person can find instruction in anything. And what that really means is it's a revolt against the theological training that was supposed to go on. I think Harvard's motto is veritas, it's truth. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So an elder is a shepherd. He watches out for God's sheep. Major task of a shepherd is not to feed, first prevent people, the sheep, from getting eaten, and then to provide and guide them to food. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. All right, that's the major job. Don't go out knocking door to door to get more members. Primary concern is protect and provide. So shepherd, the God. The word for elder is presbyteros. It's means elder. The word for overseer is episkopos. So that's, you have Presbyterians and get Episcopals out of these two things. In Baptist churches, the major critter you find is called a pastor or a senior pastor. That's Jesus' title. He is the chief shepherd. So shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, here, over among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So how do we get elders? Holy Spirit makes them. congregation doesn't elect them. The congregation recognizes that God is at work in those people's lives according to the truth. So after we pulled Big Apple Chapel together, we didn't have elders. We needed to tell people what the truth said, tell them what they were supposed to look for in elders, and then we proposed some people to the body to recognize as elders the people to whom they would submit. And that's how Big Apple Chapel got its first elders. Chuck Swindoll was, when he started Stonebriar Community Church, had the most wonderful church board in the world. Two of my former profs, one of my mentors, Howard Hendricks and Dr. Stanley Toussaint, sat on his board. So it had a really great start. And the sermons he gave about 10 or 12 years ago, 2010, when he recognized that Stonebriar was drifting from what it should have been because everybody wanted to bring in modern, unspiritual marketing techniques. Stan Toussaint said, in one of the, we all call him Captain Obvious, said the most profound thing was, elders are supposed to be old. And observing what's going on in Big Apple Chapel and what I see in all my colleagues, a group of us that get in touch over the years, unfortunately, most of them went seeker friendly. And by the way, the church that started the whole seeker movement basically said we were wrong. They're now changing their tune. So I guess they're taking the sheetrock off the organ. You need people who are mature, people who are seasoned, people who have the perspective because they know God and how he works. People who understand the whole counsel of God. Well, when we picked the elders that we had and recognized a few more, we basically took the best that we got and hoped that they would grow into the role. And they started to do that. But then Satan came in and sniped them. And you all know the history of that. So the Holy Spirit develops leaders and the congregation recognizes it. And there are qualifications. So I put together, I went through Titus and Timothy, which were both instructed to give elders in the local church. And I recognize that these are just marks of maturity, which is how the Holy Spirit matures people when they're exposed to his word and they embrace it. And I wrote them so that you could be single, you could even be a gal, but you could profit from that information in terms of how to be more mature. And the body is supposed to mature itself and following some of the principles in there, that happens. And this must have been heartbreaking for Paul to say this because God revealed things to him. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. From the outside, wolves that eat sheep were going to come in and rip apart people in the flock. And we've had over 100 people through Big Apple Chapel's doors, and most of them were ripped apart. And from among yourselves, your very own selves, men are going to arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The church gets attacked from without and from within, and the most insidious are people who come within. And their goal is not to draw people closer to Christ. They want to draw them to themselves. And then what are they going to do with them? How are they going to teach them? Well, they don't care about that. Satan doesn't care about that. He wants people to be starved to death. So be on the alert, Paul tells the Ephesian elders. And need I say any church leader who happens to stumble across this, first, praise God that you found this. You need to be on the alert. You need to take heed to yourself. Remembering Ephesians elder time, that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to warn or admonish each one of you with tears. The flock is going to be attacked. And if you are not on your guard, it will be eaten. And then you're going to have to give an account to the one whose flock you're tending. every don't you know leader says don't seek to be teachers because you're going to incur stricter judgment. If you're not declaring the right truth to people, then you're accountable for their demise. And then here's the hope. At the end, Paul recognizing that, what's the defense? We're going to see him more in Timothy. And maybe I'll get to it today. And at the end, he says, all scripture is inspired by God. Here he warns the elders and he says, now, this is one of my favorite verses, I commend you to God. What does that mean? How do you commend someone? You commission someone, you send them for service to God. So I put you under God's care. And to the word about his grace. This is not just the scripture. This is a word about the grace that he testified to. The coming kingdom, the sharing in his glory. Yes, there's the grace that his grace is sufficient. There's that enabling grace. But then there's the crowning grace that is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What was Paul's mission? Turn people from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and full gospel, an inheritance among anybody who believes. No, an inheritance among those who are holy, who are cleansed, who are like Christ, who are obedient. It's the word of God that does that. And that's the word that needs to be preached. That's the word that Paul preached, you see it preached. That's the thing that's kind of alien. But the situation is kind of getting better. When I put together Daily Truth Base, there were times when I wasn't really sure where things were going to go because I did them. Each of those posts is like 4 hours of work. And back in the day when I was sharper, I would frequently want to say, okay, what's the party line on this? And I would go to one of my professors, Dr. Thomas Constable, who is really great on looking up what everybody else said. And he has since retired, and he spends each year, he revises all his notes. And I kind of noted sadly as I would, look him up and see if he had some more insight on a passage I was struggling with, that he would sometimes just give the party line. And then sometimes he would give the party line, but he would mention an other perspective, which happened to be the right one. But because he was still at the seminary, he kind of needed to toe the party line. This time, for some reason, I was looking him up on something, and I saw he, I think, has shifted, I was going to write to him, shifted, and he now is embracing the biblical perspective on rewards. And he actually lists a whole bunch of the bibliography. Zane Hodges, who wrote Grace and Eclipse, The Hungry Inherit. Zane was writing those when I was at seminary, but I didn't really read them. I was discovering this more myself. Then Jody Dillo, Reign of the Servant Kings. Then there's another guy, Joe Wall, Go for the Gold. And then there's like six or eight references where he is supporting the view that, yeah, there's glory and it's differential. Dallas's, last time I looked, which was 20 years ago, their doctrinal statement said, all believers have eternal bliss. The reason I know it was that is because I was asked not to teach my course on rewards at a evangelical biblical church because it had too much scripture about rewards in it. Anyway, so there's hope. More people will start recognizing they need to teach truth. So I mentioned this a little bit last week. I kind of went through all the spots where Ephesus was mentioned, and I'm a real fan of letters to Timothy because kind of God used them to change my life. And right, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Swindoll did a really cute little comparison of Timothy and Paul. So Timothy is taken over for Paul. Paul sends him out there. Paul was old. He's like 60 when he's writing this. Timothy was young. He was 40. Paul was robust. Timothy was had a lot of health issues. Paul was hardened. Timothy was timid. And I think Chuck Swindoll was making a case. He needs some tough old codger to follow him. So this is when he was 78. Now he's 88. I think he's going to go to 100. I pray that he does. He still sounds strong in voice and determination. So he writes to Timothy and Titus. Timothy gets Timothy 1 and 2. Titus gets the book of Titus. These are called the pastoral epistles because it's basically telling how they should pastor a church because they were sent with that responsibility. And he addresses each of them as his true child in the faith. So they basically, he's birthed them that have the same faith that he does. He wishes them both grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Master and the one whom we serve. So Paul says to Tim, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus. Purpose of that is you may command. This is a military term of issuing a command. A lot of modern translations kind of downgrade it to teach. This is like, no, this is a, I'm passing on a command from the commander in chief. Certain men not to teach another or different doctrines. He uses the same thought in chapter 6, verse 3. Nor to pay attention to the stupid stuff, myths, endless genealogies, which the Jews were, you know, really big on, which does this gives rise to mere speculation. That doesn't get anybody sanctified. It's just a distraction. Rather than the furthering of the administration or rule of God, which is done by faith. Not Jewish ritual, not, you know, stories, not, you know, nitpicking, except where it's really important. You want to further this is the rule for dispensation or stewardship. They're supposed to teach things that further the rule of God in a believer's life. We're not talking about advancing the kingdom, of making Jesus more and more your Lord, Lord of your desires, Lord of your actions, Lord of your words. The goal of our instruction should be love. Now, this is not necessarily love for God, although that's part of it, but we're going to see it really is love. Well, okay, two greatest commands. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? The people that you live with, that you interact with, that you work with, people that are close to you. Not necessarily the guy down the street. The goal of our instruction is love that arises from a purified heart. You're not doing it so they think well of you. You're doing it for their best interest, which means you might have to tell them some hard things. In terms of being loved, you might have to hear some hard things. And a good conscience, that means you're doing all that you know you should be doing. Because one day, your life and your actions and your motives are going to be held up to the gaze of Christ, and everything is going to be seen. And a sincere, unfeigned faith. For some men have strayed from these things and instead have turned aside to fruitless, the word is best translated, vain discussion. What's the point of that discussion? How is it promoting biblical love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, rewarding those who are diligently seek him? If it doesn't better create those things, why are we talking about it? These people that Timothy is commanded to cease and desist want to be teachers of the law. Why? Ego and devil's desire. He desires that people teach falsehood, just like he did with Eve. These guys want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're saying, nor do they understand the matters about which they make confident assertions. So someone sent me a post from Daily Truth Base, which I have to confess I haven't read yet. And in it, reference is made to Dave Hunt, who is not necessarily biblically trained, but has a ministry that I think there's a Berean call, points out the psycho-heresies, and this, is actually very much in our camp. He might even be brethren. And he made some comment about, he wrote a book called What Love Is This? And it basically refutes the lies of Reformed theology. And he said some of his, good friends are Reformed. I don't think I have any good friends I could call Reformed. Maybe friendly, but I wouldn't say we're in the same camp. And he said that when he published the book, he got such vitriolic, vile comments, and people canceling his newsletter, making all kinds of comments because he was daring to say things against Reformed theology. Well, and then somewhere in the context of either what he was saying or one of the next things I read, I heard someone talking about Reformed theology and saying, "Yeah, it's right in the Bible, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and that, that's the important thing." And that's not in the Bible. It's, an unprofitable thing. It doesn't do anything to help you live the Christian life. And then there's the whole idea of it's all predestined and you can't do anything about it. No, that's like totally against the scriptures. For those of you interested in this, there's a series I did on Calvinism for Dummies. It's an intro to Reformed thought and a refutation of it at the same time. There are people who, not just in the Reformed thing, but in almost everything else, they don't understand what the scriptures say. And you'll hear me quote this statistic: less than 10% of the people who have, teach it, or teach in seminaries, Bible colleges, or pulpits, acknowledge that they have read the entire scriptures just once. So how can they teach the whole counsel of God? And their hearers are going to suffer for it, and those wannabe teachers are going to be held accountable for their the blood of the people that don't make it well in the kingdom. They confidently assert things. We just say it loud enough and eloquently enough. Repeat the lie, people will believe it. It's brainwashing. So that is Timothy, first letter, and there's more stuff in it about Timothy, but in the interest of time, let's skip it. I want to get to one of the things that, believe it or not, this has become a chapter I've kind of enjoyed in recent years. So in 2 Timothy, this is his, he writes 2 Timothy 4 and then dies, right? So he says, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, and hence I get rewarded, which is, we're going to talk about his reward is listed in Revelation 2:3. Timothy, realize this. In the last days, dangerous, perilous times will come. The word is used only one other spot of the demoniacs in Matthew 8:28. Demoniac, danger, demon time. So, I think back in his day, it's called the last times. I think our days are drawing to the last times. Things are, Swindle also had this perspective, I've had it for years, that things are getting worse than I've ever heard, seen, or read about them. And Swindle has broader exposure and more experience than I, says the same thing. And people in New York that are like this. Men and women will be lovers of self. It's the Barney generation. We all think we're so wonderful. We love our comfort. We love our security. We love our ego being stroked. We love it when others say good things about us, and we will do all kinds of things to make that happen. Even things that would please people, but not things that would please God. We put our self-interest, our self-preservation ahead of everything else, forgetting that we follow a Lord who is marked by self-sacrifice in the service of others and the accomplishment of God's will. They will also be lovers of money, because money gets them toys, the security without God. They will be boastful pretenders. These people are also listed in Romans 1. It's probably 13 rather than 3. Probably a typo there. Yeah, they basically are trying to boost their own reputation, their own PR agents. But they're pretenders. They're fake. They're going to be arrogant. They're going to think more highly of themselves than they should. And look down on others who don't hold their same opinion. And this is in direct contrast to Philippians 2, verse 3, where it says, consider others as more important than yourself. People are going to be revilers, slanderers, saying evil, speaking evil against others. Most of these words are come in relation to others now. They're going to be disobedient to parents. This group of words, they will start with it's called a new privative. It's like non, un, dis. Disobedient to parents. I find it really interesting that we have men that are lovers of money. These are clearly adults, yet they are disobedient to parents. So, I think this word is used in Titus 3:3 of people who are deceived. In Hebrews 13:17 about obeying your leaders. The word basically means to be unpersuaded. And it's possibly a reference to their being unpersuaded about the things that their parents said, or frankly throwing over a biblical tradition. You're supposed to honor your parents. I think honor is higher than obedience, but then when they depart from the truth, all bets are off. They're ungrateful. And that's like, if you think about what parents have done, for good or bad, as far as I know, none of you are orphans that hear my voice, or grow up as orphans. You had parents. I ran to someone today who grew up on the streets of Jakarta, basically, you know, finding their food on the street, literally on the pavement or dirt. We kind of forget we are such privileged people. So people will also not recognize and be grateful for what they have, particularly what we have in this country. Why do you think so many people want to come here? They're unholy. They're not separated from the world. They are unloving. And then this last word has a lot of different translations. Unreconcilable or unappeasable. It's also used of people who avoid making a covenant, or they break a covenant or a truce. Think Russia not wanting to make any truce, avoid doing that. Some translations put it unforgiving. The whole idea behind this is it's a prideful thing where, you know, you think you have your standards and you should determine the way the world should work, and to hell with everybody else who doesn't agree with you. Instead of recognizing that, particularly if you're in a body, you know, these people have the same spirit of God in them. And one day, there's going to be a reckoning. It's unavoidable. And, you know, all these behaviors are going to be exposed. Demonic wisdom in the book of James is one that is not easily entreated. I think this. Well, it looks like the Bible says that. Oh, let me think about that. I think the Bible says this. Well, yeah, but I think it says this. You know, that's the demonic wisdom. Easily entreated is divine wisdom. Addition to being unforgiving, they're gonna, which leads to bitterness and more demonic influence, they're going to be malicious gossips. It's not just people who talk about others, but it's, you know, we had slanderers here, but here they say things to make others look bad so they can boost their own sense of self-worth. Malicious, evil gossips. They want to do ill will to others. They want to hurt them because their self-worth took a ding from what that person might have said or done. They are without self-control. I think this is a spot. But I put it in the notes. One of the words is control from within. Most people are only have some control because there's norms, there's others outside them that kind of keep it contained. But you know, what do you do when you're totally on your own? Can you still exercise control over your desires? Well, if you have godly desires, yeah, that's easy because the Holy Spirit guides you. They're translation is brutal, but the better word is untamed, wild child. They really are, you know, basically an animal, evil beast. They despise what is good and they despise who is good. They are treacherous, betrayers, stick knife in back of other guy. Not be loyal to your covenant obligations. He's warning them of people in the church. This is what they are like. They are headstrong, mule-fetted, stubborn, just like the nation of Israel. They are conceited or puffed up. Word Helps, I think, has a cool little note on this. Properly, to blow smoke, a cloud up in the air. Figuratively, having a cloudy, muddled mindset, i.e. moral blindness, resulting from poor judgment, which brings further loss of spiritual perception. They don't have truth forming their perception, so they form their perceptions inappropriately. And as a result, they move further and further back into the dark. They don't have spiritual perception, they don't have discernment, because they're too busy puffing themselves up. And then, final ones, they love pleasure more than they love God. They love sleep more than they love God. They love the thing that keeps them from getting sleep more than they love God and time with Him. They love the affirmation they get from others rather than the affirmation they get from God. There's lots of stuff you can do on that. I don't want to make you feel bad. They hold to a form of godliness outwardly, but they have denied its power. Wow. So they're going to look pious. They want to hold the form so people will think well of them. And it's only the stupid, unspiritual people who will think well of someone like this, because there's no Holy Spirit power flowing through their lives, giving them victory. Avoid such men. Unfortunately, it's only men, not women, as these. Wow, that's the thing that Timothy is facing in Ephesus. No wonder he was timid. These people you're supposed to avoid, among them are those who enter households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, who are led on by various impulses. Now he's picking on the women. It's always the woman's fault. The woman thou gavest me. But they come in and they attack weak points. And the ones who are susceptible are those who have their consciences, they don't have a clear conscience. They don't have purified desires. They are led by impulses. That's lusts. Now, I think verse 7, I didn't check this one out, is the men, not the women. There, or it could be the women, always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. I used to make the joke that we loved having students like this at New York School of the Bible because we get them to sign up for all kinds of courses. So just as Janice and Chambers opposed Moses, so these men, so it makes sense that it's seven is the men, also oppose the truth. So you go back and look at what happened to these guys. They're men of depraved minds. Minds are not the way they're supposed to be. And reprobate or rejected with regard to the faith. And just like with Janice and Chambers, their folly will be exposed. And that's going to happen for the most part when Christ returns. Now you, Timothy, you're not like that. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. You know what I live for. My faith, you know how I believe God. My long-suffering, my willingness to sacrifice myself for others in love. My perseverance, and the persecution and sufferings that I endured. And he actually lists the towns where you got beaten and stoned and left for dead. What persecutions I endured. Yet out of them all, the Lord rescued me. All? I think if you're stoned and left for dead, you haven't really been rescued. But you're not dead, so I guess the Lord did rescue you. Another one, Paul says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that preaching might be fully known. Poor Paul. But he had God to encourage him. Indeed, he also had a message for us, or these other critters he mentions. All who desire to live godly in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Put that on your precious pillow cross stitch. Precious promises. There it is. Who wants to claim that promise? Yeah, I want to be godly. I want to know and do what God requires because I know I really get blessed for it. But, you know, it's going to be painful. Welcome to the club. Fellowship of his suffering. Evil men and impostors. So I guess we can broaden that to include lots of women-founded cults. Will proceed from bad to worse. They were good, they moved to bad, now they move to worse. Deceiving others, and here's the kicker, they themselves are deceived. They have been taken captive to do Satan's will, which he talked about at the end of chapter 2. A deceiver often does not know that they are deceived. They think the problem is with everyone else. Wow. What hope is there for them? Okay, I got to leave you on a positive note. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and have been convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These are the Old Testament gives you wisdom that you need to get to the other aspects of your salvation. And then all the scripture now is inspired by God, and it's profitable. People argue about inspiration. Without the scriptures, we really would have no basis for anything in our life. We wouldn't know its purpose. We didn't know its meaning. We'd just do whatever we felt like, which is what Satan wants us to do. It's profitable in four areas. Where's the path? I'll review this next week. Where are you off the path? How do you get back on the path? Why didn't I do correction? And how do you stay on the path? So that you can be adequate and equipped for every good work which God saved you to do, Ephesians 2:10. And then, on the basis of that, he charges them to speak the word in season or out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, which are these things that the word is good for, with all patience and instruction and teaching. And then it's going to go on to say, because the time's going to come when people don't want to hear it, but you need to talk to them about truth. Okay, I got to end there because my time's up.
Question.
Yeah.
At the beginning, you talk about biblical church, the commitment. A lot of the people go to church because of a community, because I did too at the beginning. And what's the major difference between a church of commitment versus a community church?
Okay, I often make the joke that it's not Christianity, it's communianity. People are not there for Christ. They're there for other people. They're there for business contacts. They're there for
dating.
Dating, yes. Exactly. Yeah, that you see in all the dating guides. Go to a church. Yeah. That's where you find good people.
That's what my grandma tells me to do.
Well, your grandmother, smart.
Where you are now.
Yeah. They're not there for Jesus Christ. They're there not to love God, but to love themselves.
Yeah.
It's a totally self-centered reason. It's better that they're there than they're not there. But it's about Jesus Christ. He is the one that's exalted over all. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the coming judge. You need to be there for him. He's the one who saved you, the one to whom you owe your life, the one who redeemed you. So we need to be, you know, focusing on what he said. And he's the God of the Old Testament too, so what are his words there? And is his spirit guided what he wanted said in the New Testament? So community, that's just manipulation. You can start a church on the basis of community, people who like hanging together. You exclude those who don't fit in, so you have commonality around sociological things and not spiritual things. Is that the church over which Jesus Christ is head? No, that is one that he hates. And we're going to talk more about that when he actually starts reproving people. That's really the Laodicean church. One foot in church and the other foot in the world. Lukewarm, I want to spit you out of my mouth, he said. That's not very nice, Jesus. But that's what the truth is. Okay. No, you can't obey these commands in that context. What those things are called are more or less a form of outreach. It's like, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but the priority is those of the household of faith. So you can start a Bible study at work. It's not a church. Most Bible studies that I've seen at work have been taken over by the charismatics. They call it a prayer time, and it moves away from the Bible, and people just pray. And then people who kind of were interested in God just, you know, prayer is reinforcing your prejudices and getting what you want. It's not communion with the God because you don't have him talking to you because you're not listening to his word. So those, you know, there are things where, you know, you start a Bible study in a dorm. That's not church. It's, you know, trying to get people to learn the scriptures and follow them. And if they learn the scriptures, they will be seeking out a biblical church. And if you don't have a biblical church, you can start one. There's, you know, now online, you can actually find some that online that are good. But it's you're serving others. You're like, Paul would go and preach to a group of people, and some of them would respond. Not a church yet. You have people who believe. They need to be, they're not a flock. They're not shepherded. Who is shepherding them? You know, it's like that. It's not a church. So with the Jews, you couldn't have a synagogue until you had 10 guys. At one point, we used to have that. But what people would do is they would gather by the river and pray. And I think they did the river so they could kind of wash themselves. And there's a spot in Acts where they go to see if there's anybody by the river. But it's not a group where they are learning the scriptures. And, you know, there's lots of events you go to for the purpose of developing relationships with people for the ultimate goal of hopefully introducing them to a relationship with God, because that's the most loving thing you can do for them, to assure their eternal destiny. But it's not a biblical church. It's not biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is what the Bible says about fellowship. And, you know, it's real easy to see. Just go through the list of the one another passages. Those are things you're supposed to do with one another. Are people committed to doing that? If you can check them all off, yeah, then you're pretty close to being, you probably are a biblical church at that point. God's kind of love gives without expectation of return. Now, the hallmark of a relationship, of a covenanted relationship, is reciprocity. But what if you don't get reciprocity? What if you're treated unfairly? 1 Corinthians 6. How can you guys be going to court with one another? Why not rather be wronged? Because God will make it up to you. So there's times when things are unfair when you need to talk about the fact that it's unfair because it's not in the other person's best interest to be a spiritual dullard. But to basically withhold your biblical responsibility towards someone because you don't think they're meeting your needs. Wow, that's wrong. Can you imagine a marriage where that would happen? What about giving? What about long-suffering? What about patience? What about forbearance? What about all those Christ-like characteristics? Where are they? So, yeah, the concept of fairness and justice, God will make it up to you. You're being given an opportunity to reap eternal rewards, serving without getting anything in return. When you have a party, don't invite those who can invite you back. That's reciprocity. Invite those who can invite you back, and you will be repaid at the resurrection. So if you're just doing something so others can respond to you, Jesus said, don't do your stuff to be praised by men. I tell you, you have your reward. So you're losing out. That's Satan's will. He does not want you to get glory. He wants you to demand, you know, every drop of blood or sweat back. That's wrong. That's not biblical love. What's the first and second command? Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want to be treated that way? So think about a parent. A parent gives and they don't get back. So the parent said, oh, you know, Junior, I shouldn't use Junior. Sorry. Yeah. So little one-year-old toddler, you didn't say thank you, so I'm not going to feed you today. You don't show appreciation for me changing your diaper, so you know you can just stink all you want and get rash. You know, is that the way love is? No, biblical love is you give and you give, and the way you're able to do that is because the Spirit of God in you gives you power and grace to be like Jesus Christ. Really good question. And then God is just. He will make it up to you at the end. So don't let your right hand know what the left hand's doing so you don't get praise. Yeah, that Sermon on the Mount stuff is still up. Okay, I'm way over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, who gives without knowing that we're going to give back, who demonstrates incredible patience with us, yet who will eventually call us to give an account and be just in our dealings. Father, I pray that we would live biblically as you desire so that you would be glorified in our midst, because that is your whole purpose for the church, for you to be glorified in the church. And we pray that you would keep our lampstand burning, even in the midst of the dark times in which we live, and draw others to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.